How about you? But I've been blessed immensely already this morning through the worship and through Keith's testimony and Chelsea and Robin. That was wonderful. These kids, we could just say amen and go home, right? You don't even need to hear me at this point. I heard too many amens there. I don't want to hear that again. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our series called Fitting In today. We've been working through issues pertaining to our identity in Christ and the need to grow and be involved in discipleship and small groups. And today, as you have already noticed in the room around you, we're talking about serving, talking about service. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a number of verses from chapter 3 here. I'm going to read more than what's listed in your bulletin, so if you'll forgive me, I'm actually going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready. For you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts, and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. And both will be rewarded for their hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. For God's temple is holy. And you are that temple. Now, there are problems in the church at Corinth. Paul has already mentioned these problems all the way back in chapter 1. If we had begun in chapter 1, it wouldn't have taken very long before we would have seen what Paul was trying to address in this church. And it's repeated here again in chapter 3, which is why I read back beginning in verse 1, because I wanted to restate this problem as Paul has presented it. Back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos. Or, I follow Peter. Or, I follow only Christ. And Paul follows that in verse 13 with this question that says, has Christ been divided into factions? You see, in Corinth, the individuals at that church were taking that spotlight which belongs on Christ, and they were shining it on individuals. And in so doing, they began to divide themselves up. They began to compare this person to that person and pledging loyalty to this group or that group. And in chapter 13, when Paul restates this problem, he goes on to say your behavior, the way that you are acting, the way that you are carrying on, the way you are being church is revealing something about your heart. And it is this: you are not acting according to the Spirit. There in chapter 3, verse 1, and then the verses that follow, he says, when I first spoke to you, I had to speak to you as though you were of the world, as though you were infants. And he goes on to say, you still are. Nothing has changed. Even though time has passed, even though I began feeding you with spiritual milk, you're still not ready for that spiritual meat. And that right there should stun us at some level as we realize that apparently just the mere passing of time does not bring a Christian to maturity. Just because you gave your heart to the Lord 35 years ago does not mean that you automatically have grown in strength and in grace and in discipleship. It's not automatic. They're just like if a baby is born, if the baby is not fed, if there's not a regular regimen of mealtime, and those of you who know with babies, it seems like every 5 minutes they're ready to eat again, the baby won't grow. It's the same with our spiritual lives. And so as we're talking about fitting in, we're talking about receiving an unchanging identity, we're talking about growing in our faith and getting involved in discipleship groups and things like that. It's not just, hey, here's an idea for something you can do to pass the time. It's vitally important that we grow. It's not automatic. Yes, Paul will say later on in chapter 12, verse 13, which, by the way, if you are so inclined, I'm going to be reading from chapter 12 here in a few minutes. So if you want to have a finger there in preparation for that, you can go ahead and do that. He'll say later on in chapter 12, verse 13, that all of you Corinthians, all of you Corinthian Christians, you have been born into one body. You've been all been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. Keith is exactly right. It is by the Spirit that we are regenerated. It is by the Spirit that we have new life. It is by the Spirit that we are incorporated into the body of Christ. And it is by the Spirit that you have life. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, on a side note, does the Holy Spirit have every Christian? And that's really the issues that we have been wrestling with in recent months. Yes, God gives you His Spirit. It is His gift of gifts. It is the work the Son of God has come to do, that you could receive the fullness of the life of God in the Spirit. But the question is, who reigns in your heart? You may have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have you? That's a question all of us need to answer all the time. And yes, chapter 12, verse 13, you've been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit. But they are not following the Holy Spirit's direction. They're not walking according to the Spirit. They're not walking in the Spirit's power. They're not demonstrating the unity that the Spirit produces, let alone diligently working to preserve it. And friends, anytime we don't walk in the Spirit, anytime we walk according to the flesh, we are essentially walking in opposition to God. So if God is trying to move us this direction, to walk according to the flesh is to walk in the other direction. And I promise you, those of you who have lived that way, and all of us have at some point in time or another, some of you may still be living that way. I promise you, if you don't walk according to the Spirit of God, if you're walking according to the flesh, your sinful nature, that always ends up in misery and in death. And not only for yourself, it brings it upon those around you. The Corinthians boasted of their wisdom. They boasted of their gifts. And Paul, here in verse 3, like a good pastor, has to bring them back to reality. You may think you're spiritual, but three times here he says, you're living like the world. You belong to the world. You're people of the world. You're spiritual infants. You're walking around boasting. You think you've arrived. You think you've got something to brag about. You're dividing yourselves up and you're making claims of superiority over the other. And yet, Paul says, spiritually speaking, you're like babies walking around soiling your diapers. You think you're wise. You think you're something. But you're not. Now, what can Paul look at their life? What does he base this judgment on? As he looks at how they conduct themselves, how they behave, how they live their lives together as the church. Well, he mentions them here. He says, your life together is marked by jealousy. It's marked by conflict. You're constantly looking over your shoulders at one another. You're comparing yourselves to each other. You envy each other's gifts. Instead of appreciating the wide array of giftedness that the Holy Spirit brings to the church for the building up of the body and the glorification of God, instead, you're jealous of one another. And you break off into cliques. You refuse to mix with people with different views. And Paul says, that's how the world works. That's how sinful people, apart from Christ, who are controlled by their sinful nature, operate. Verse 4, he says, when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like the people of the world? I think the problem in Corinth isn't just that they divide themselves up into cliques. I mean, we see that. We see that in the world, right? And it's a problem, and it should never be present in the church. But I think the problem in Corinth runs deeper than that. I think the problem is that their whole vision of church, what church is in direct opposition with God's. These people of the world who are marked by opposition to one another and suspicion of one another and jealousy and quarreling stands in direct competition with God's vision of a people who are fitted together, who are working together, who value each other's contributions. And yes, there will be disagreements in that context. There's always going to be someone that has a different take than you or a different perspective than you, is gifted in a different way than you. But a church full of people who are controlled by the Spirit, who are walking according to God's Holy Spirit, are a church who find harmony and unity and have a team spirit even amidst the disagreement. That sounds a whole lot more like a family than anything. I mean, I don't know about your family, but my family growing up, we had our share of quarrels. We had our share of disagreements. And yet, somehow, in the midst of that, we managed to love one another, remain committed. We belonged to one another. I think that's something along the lines of what God has in mind for his church, to be able to work through the disagreement, to work together for a common goal. Well, Paul is going to confront this contrasting vision, what they view church to be and what God intends it to be. And he's going to go right at the heart of the matter here in chapter 3. I love in verse 5. Now, I read from the NLT, and in verse 5, the NLT says, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Some of you may have translations that change that first word there a little bit from a personal to an impersonal. Instead of who is Paul, who is Apollos, what does your Bible say, perhaps? What? What is Paul? And I actually kind of prefer that translation, because I think Paul is intending to disarm these people who have divided themselves up according to personality. And what Paul is trying to say here in these verses 5 and following, is that what is Paul anyway? You think I'm what identifies you? I'm what gives you meaning and purpose, and I or Apollos, that we're some sort of important figure that you need to base your faith and your life and your organization around? And Paul says, no. What is Paul anyway? What is Apollos? Who are we? We're just servants. That word there is the word we get deacon from. They're like waiters. I wait at your table. We wait at your table. The spotlight doesn't need to be on me. The spotlight doesn't need to be on him. There's nothing extraordinary about us. You don't base your lives around us. We are just servants available to you. And by the way, we're servants to God. He's the one who has distributed the assignments. And it seems to me that the one who distributes the assignments is the one that the spotlight should be on, not the servants. Paul says in verse 6, I just planted. I had one particular role. I fulfilled my role. God gave me this role. I fulfilled it. And someone else came along named Apollos who happened to just water what I planted. Now, I think it's brilliant what he does here in that verse. Because when the way he goes about doing this, he manages to neither diminish their contributions nor inflate their contributions. Did you catch that? He wasn't saying that planting is greater than watering. He wasn't saying that watering was greater than planting. Nor was he saying that neither of them are important. So in one verse, he reaffirms the importance of their respective works, but without elevating one over the other. Both watering, both planting are vital to the work of God. God is doing something in Corinth, and it requires both of their contributions. And furthermore, if you know anything about planting, which if you're like me, you don't know much, but I know at least this, if you plant seeds and you never water them, what's going to happen? It's not going to go anywhere, is it? So using this vineyard horticulture metaphor, or whatever you want to call it, he's making the point that both of us had a different role, but they're mutually dependent on one another. If no one plants the seed, what's Apollos going to water? And if a seed has been planted, but no one comes along to water it, it'll never grow. Paul's saying both our jobs were vital. Both depend on one another. Both work together. We have the exact same purpose in mind. We both want to see God's vineyard grow and bear fruit to his glory. But you know what? Their work was worthless if not for the second half of verse 6. One of them planted, one of them watered, but it was God who made it grow. You see, workers in God's vineyard, you and I, are always dependent. Always dependent. Dependent on one another. One waters, one plants. One tends, one, we all have the different roles, and they're all important, and they all depend on the other. But guess what? All of us depend on God to give the growth. Our work means nothing without it. And so while Paul's immediate purpose in writing these verses here is to diminish this unhealthy emphasis that has been placed on the individual, he also avoids the trap of viewing their own contributions as irrelevant. Yes, the first half of verse 5, yes, we are only God's servants, but guess what? Through us, you came to believe the good news. Yes, they're servants. Yes, they're just pieces of the bigger puzzle. But look what God did through their service. When God is at work in your service, when God is at work through your life, he can do amazing things in the world. Keith gave testimony to that just a few minutes ago. I love how, by the way, it wasn't planned. It's amazing to me when I see the Holy Spirit orchestrating a worship service between songs and testimonies and other things that happen in the message, they all just kind of weave together. And I'd like to say it's because I'm some brilliant pastor who knows how to engineer a really wonderful worship service. And that the opposite of that is true. I'm not. It's him. He's the one that puts it together. And I have people come up to me so many times after a worship service, they'll say, that's exactly what we talked about in Sunday school. Or our small group. Or my wife and I were just talking about that this morning. You see God's thumbprints all over the life of this church. It's beautiful. Yes, we are servants of God. And yes, all of us have a part to play. And none of our parts are more important. They're mutually dependent. And when God is the one who is doing the work in and through us, there's no limit to what can be done. Each of us, Paul says, we just did the work the Lord gave us. He has a job for each of them. He has a job for you and for me. And when we do that job, when we do his work, we can do it with the confidence that he doesn't assign worthless tasks. There's nothing worse than doing something that you know has no value. I mean, I've had various jobs over the years. My first real job was in a Kroger. Now, can we get a petition circulated for Kroger to bring one of their grocery stores to Elizabeth City, please? I mean, Food Lion's okay, but we've got like, what, 15 of them in Elizabeth City? It's crazy. There's one on every corner. We need a Kroger. Let's get a Kroger down here. My first job was at a Kroger. I've told you this before. I worked in the dairy department. I gave myself the title Milk Placement Technician. I learned a lot from that job. I made some good friends, and I made a little bit of money in the process. But in the end, it wasn't what God had for my life. And while God was able to use me in that place, I give him credit for that. Ultimately, because it wasn't the center, I can tell you with certainty, I wasn't living in the center of God's will. And because of that, it was ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, fruitless. It was fruitless. Why am I here? Just to collect a paycheck? God certainly has something more for my life. And the things that he assigns us to do are not worthless. Now, compared to God, who gives the growth, I think Paul's ministry of planting and Apollos' ministry of watering seem pretty insignificant, but I don't think God sees it as insignificant. I think God looks at their contributions and says, in the divine scheme of things, your work was vital. And that forces us to come to terms with this profound reality that God uses people to do his work. Isn't that incredible? The God of the universe, as Keith mentions, that spoke the universe into existence, deigns to use ordinary people like you and me to do his work. Therefore, each individual contribution, no matter how big or small it may seem in your eyes or in mine, and we tend to do that, we're just like Corinth. We say, oh, this is more important than that. Paul said, God says no. God, through Paul, says no. Everyone's work is essential. Everyone's work is important because it's God's work in the world. I think Paul is trying to forbid the Corinthians, as well as us today, from either elevating our importance, our contribution, or diminishing it. Don't think of what God has for you to do as being greater than what it is. But don't reduce it to being less than what it is. Your contribution matters. Every contribution helps the whole. My work matters for you. Your work matters for me. And if one of us refuses to serve, if one of us refuses to be used of God, the other suffers. Because God uses our collective work for the health of the whole. And when one of us chooses not to serve, not to be at work, not to make investments, we deny God's spiritual provision for the other. There is no neutrality here. It's not, I don't want to do that, and it's not going to hurt anybody. It may hurt me, it's not going to hurt anybody else. I beg to differ. I think Paul's metaphor of the body would suggest otherwise. This is the point where I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because he's going to resume what he's been saying here in the middle of that chapter. Beginning in verse 12, he says, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up the whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by the Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I am not a part of the body because I am not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. There he's saying, just because you aren't a foot doesn't mean you are less important. Just because you're not a hand doesn't make you less important. If the ear says, I am not part of the body because I am not an eye, would that make it any less part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, verse 22, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. I hope you heard that this morning. Because this is the wisdom from God that goes against our humanly wisdom. I think the Corinthians, as they were spiritual infants, they were living according to the world, would have said, ah, this particular person, this leader, this gift is more superior to that. And therefore, it's more important. Paul says no. In fact, the ones that seem weakest, the parts of the body that seem weakest, or the ones that seem least important, are actually the most necessary. The parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect those parts that should not be seen, while the more honorable parts do not require the special care. So God has put the body together such that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members, so that all the members care for each other. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. All of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. If that be true, I go back to Paul's question again back in chapter 3. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Sean? What is you? That's the right vision, I believe, that God would have for church. People who aren't viewing themselves as the most important, who aren't viewing themselves as the one with the better gift or the better calling or the better service or the better ministry. Yes, we are all individual servants, but all of us just want to be used by God. We don't want to be greater than the whole. We want to contribute to the whole. We want to be necessary members of the whole. And I can tell you that a church that is full of people who see their contribution as vital, but not more important than the other, who are yielded as humble servants and available to God, who participate in the life of the body as he leads, can be an unstoppable force for the kingdom and the world. And I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of church. That kind of church where everyone who has received Christ and has been filled with the Spirit recognizes they have a part to play. And it's no greater and no lesser than anyone else's part. A church full of people who just want to be servants. They want to be like deacons who wait at the table of others, but all ultimately wait at the table of God to say, God, use me as you see fit. I make myself available to you. Do what only you can do, because I know that my work on my own, without the power of God at work, it has nothing to offer the world. But if God is at work, God gives the growth. God makes things happen. He has laid the foundation. He is building upon it, and he wants it to produce great things through your life and mine. I think that's why Paul switches metaphors here in verse 9. Here, for the last 4 or 5 verses, he's been talking about the church as like a vineyard or a field that God has been planting and has been producing growth. But now in verse 9, Paul's going to switch from this metaphor of field to saying you are God's building. And in verse 10, he refers to himself as an expert builder. That's that Greek word where we get the English word for architect. Architectone. Isn't that a neat word? I love Greek. I wish I knew it better. Architectone. Paul is this architect that God has used to begin building something special. And because God was at work in his yieldedness to the Lord, he was able to lay a sturdy foundation. He talked about it back in chapter 2. He says, I have committed to preach you nothing but Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ is that sturdy foundation. But like any other architect, Paul knows that his effort alone is not enough. Every architect knows that he needs the skill and the craftsmanship and the labor of many others who build upon the foundation. And Paul says, I built a foundation, others are building upon it, but be careful how you build. Be careful. Paul sees a day when the true nature of every Christian's work will be revealed. A day that will reveal the hearts of every person, the secret of who we are. It will reveal the quality and the truth of how we lived our lives. And Paul says on that day, it won't matter how successful you were. It won't matter how effective you were. It won't matter how popular you became. It won't matter how commended you were in the sight of men. Paul says the materials that you built your life with, the materials that you worked with, the way you lived, no matter how the world praised you, will be exposed. Not every material stands up to fire the same way. There's a big difference between what happens to gold or silver or precious jewels when put to the flames than how wood and straw and hay. Is there not? There's a big difference there. I think Paul's point is to say the quality of our work, the quality of our lives will determine what endures. Did we do the work that God assigned us? Did we play the role that he called us to play? Did we use the resources that he provided for us to use? Did we do things for his purposes and to his glory? Or did we work for our own benefit? Did we rely on our own resources? Did we work and strive and live and earn for our own glory? Paul says one of those will endure. One of those will be burnt up. All of our work must be built on the foundation of Christ and his gospel. All of our work needs to be impregnated with the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of our motivation must be exclusively that the name of Jesus be glorified. And so, church, we, every one of us, those who belong to Jesus, we have to take great care, not only that we build. You have to be a participant. You have to be involved in what God is doing. But we also have to be very careful in the manner in which we build. It's not just that we build, but how. Paul is urging us to take seriously the scrutiny which the Lord brings to our daily service as Christians. God is passionately concerned about his church. The church occupies the center of what he's doing in the world. It's where God dwells. It's where he is at work. It is central to all of human history. And he promises us that those who work in opposition to his church will be destroyed. There's some grave truth here. This is serious business. God is serious about the life and the quality and the focus and the work of his church. And the call in these verses to the Corinthians, as well as to you and for me, is to invest our lives in a work of God that endures. A work of God that has eternal value. A work of God that has eternal consequence. God's vision for his church is not to be a place of cliques and rivalries and jealousies and quarrels and all that nonsense that you can find in any given middle school. God's vision for his church is for it to be a temple. In other places, Paul talks about you and I are like living stones. That's an interesting phrase that God has fit together to become a structure, a dwelling place that's living and alive, that's full of life, that's full of him. A temple filled with the very presence of God, manifesting his holiness to the world. All of us servants devoted to him and fully surrendered to his work, both in our lives but also through our lives. A work that endures, a work that stands the test of time, a work that has eternal significance. Servants who, like Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 8, respond to the call of God, here am I, send me. The great D.L. Moody wrote in the margins of his Bible next to Isaiah 6, 8, these words: I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. What about you? What about you? Sure, you're only one, but you are someone. You're a part of the body. God has something in mind for you. And you're no greater than the other parts, but you're also no lesser than the other parts. You cannot do everything, but you can do something. And what you can do, I think Paul would say, you ought to do. But the question for you and me is, by the grace of God, are you willing to do it? Are you willing? The tables around this room right now represent God's enduring work. Now, you see different decorations, you see different degrees of is elaborateness a word? I don't think it is, but we'll pretend it's a word. Some are more elaborate than others. Let's put it that way. Some have things that are done by hand. Others use a computer. Some have lots of visual aids. Some just have some papers. And it is real easy for us to walk around, and this becomes a contest of who decorated the table the best. That's not what ministry fair is. Don't be deceived. The work that is represented by every one of these ministries, every single one, has eternal significance. And none of these are in opposition or competition with the other. This is the different parts of the body, all of which are important, all of which are vital, all of which have significance, and they're merely opportunities for you and for me to step into a new dimension of service, to be a part of God's enduring work. And so, the challenge this morning, as I wrap up my message here, and as we pray, and Jeff will close us in a song here in a moment, The challenge this morning for every person here is not just to stick around. Of course, we want everyone to stay. I would love for all 200 and some of you there are here to every single person, 100% retention. Nobody leaves when the song ends. That would be wonderful. Now, if you have to go, don't feel guilty. We're not going to, I mean, I may write your name down and remember it later or something, but, you know. No, seriously, if you need to go, don't feel any guilt or pressure. But if you can stay, we want you to stay. But the challenge isn't just to stay. And the challenge isn't even just to peruse. Well, I looked at every table, I checked it off the list, I can go. The challenge isn't even just to interact and chat. I hope you interact. I hope you see all the tables. I hope you have conversations. Yes, it's wonderful, but the challenge this morning is for all of us to not just peruse, not just to chat, but to ask God, God, by your Holy Spirit, show me how I can be part of your enduring work in the world. Use this time to direct me. I yield myself to you. I open myself to you. There's something deeply spiritual about ministry fair that if we're not intentional, if we're not careful, we can miss entirely. If we were to ask the book that has been mentioned to you multiple times, Experiencing God, the one that I'm going to be studying this fall along with others, I think Blackaby would challenge us to think a little bit differently about these tables than we ever have before. He challenges the conventional take on spiritual gifts. I think he would say to us, don't limit what God might be asking you to do by your perceived sense of your own giftedness. You know, we approach tables like this and we say, well, I like to do this, I have experience doing this, and God has gifted me for this, and so about 3 out of the 15 is actually of interest to me. I think that'd be a mistake. God might be inviting you to do something entirely new. And a spiritual gift is nothing more than God's supernatural equipping to accomplish his calling upon your life. You may discover at one of these tables a call to some sort of Christian service that you never in a million years imagined he would call you to. Let me tell you something. I'm living proof of that. Wasn't that long ago, was it? I told everyone that would listen to me, I will never be a pastor. No way, Jose. I am not gifted. And I may not be still, but that's another question. I was convinced that God had given me this particular giftedness, he had given me this particular calling upon my life, and so even the question of pastoral ministry, it wasn't even a question, it was a settled issue for me, and God had other plans. And as I came to the place in my own life where I began to yield and surrender more of my ambitions and my goals and my dreams, and began to open myself up to whatever he wants for me, he directed me exactly where I never thought he would. And I've experienced a joy and a sense of purpose and fruitfulness in my life and my family's life that I never imagined by being in this position, this role. No greater and no lesser than any of yours. So I'm telling you, friends, don't dismiss a table because you've never done that before or you're not gifted for that. If God is calling you, he will equip you. That's his promise to you and me. And that way, we can say, hey, I didn't have fruit in this because of myself. I have fruit in this because God gave the growth. God was at work. God called me to this. God filled me with this. God empowered me for this. God gets the glory for this. Don't put your confidence in a gift. Put your confidence in God. As Oswald Chambers has said, beware of any work for God that causes or allows you to avoid concentrating on him. The only concern of Christian workers should be their concentration on God. The only responsibility you have is to stay in living constant touch with God and to see that you allow nothing to hinder your cooperation with him. In salvation, you have been freed for one thing only, to be absolutely devoted to your co-worker, capital W. We have no right to decide where we should be placed or to have preconceived ideas as to what God is preparing us to do. God engineers everything, and wherever he places us, our one supreme goal should be to pour out our lives in wholehearted devotion to him in that particular work. As Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Jeff, come on up here, and I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you. that you have invited us to join you in work that endures. Forgive us where we've ever settled for anything less than that. Forgive us where we've taken those issues in life that should belong at the margins and we've made those central. And we've approached church and we've approached things like ministry fair and we've dismissed those things as important because they don't seem like they're anything that really matters in the grand scheme of things. Lord, I think you're telling us the opposite. I think you're telling us that the work that you're doing in the world, which is in the church, the church is central to all that you're doing, that is the work that lasts. That is the work that stands up to the scrutiny that you bring to our labor. That is the work that can withstand the day of judgment. That is the work that has eternal significance and consequence. Lord, may each person here, may not a single person leave without knowing deep in their hearts what you are calling them to do. Yes, we've received an unchanging identity. Yes, that is something that is wrapped up in who we are and nothing can change that or take that from us. But Lord, you've called us not just to be something, you've called us to do something. Help us to discern and to discover and to dive into that today as we give ourselves solely to you and concentrate exclusively on you. Lord, guide us by your Spirit for your glory and for your purpose, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.